We have come to chapter 23, which is a stern chapter. And the reason that it is stern is that the Lord is dealing with a very uncomfortable subject, hypocrisy. Now, we are all aware that in the dealings between people, we assume that there's a good faith involved and that people are what they claim to be and so on. And when we come across someone who is a hypocrite, he says one thing and he is something else, we are distinctly disappointed and turned off. We like people who are honest and forthright and who are what they claim to be. Now, in any generation, we would expect people who are criminals, people who are crooked by nature, to cover up what they're doing and put on kind of an act in order to ingratiate themselves with others. But in the day of the Lord, it turned out to be religious people that were hypocrites. He didn't select a group of criminals. He didn't go to a jail to find people to preach to. He selected the most prestigious and distinguished people in the land. And that is an awfully solemn thought in any time. The Lord found hypocrisy in its worst degree in the most outstanding religious leaders of his day. That is a sad thought. There's no question that if he came back today and summarized religion on the face of this earth, he would have the same task. And so it's very important for us as believers, those who seek to please him, to make sure that there is nothing hypocritical, nothing false in our religious testimony. So we need to look at this chapter very carefully. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments, love the uppermost rooms at feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues, greetings in the markets, to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Now let's pause here. This is a description of a hypocrite that he gives. And it's very significant that he chooses these distinguished, prestigious people and speaks to them. And he's talking to the multitude. He's talking to the common man and to his disciples, who indeed were determined to be genuine in the sight of God. And the warning is a very stern warning. The scribes and the Pharisees were the two most respected categories in Judaism. The Pharisees were the heirs of the Old Testament traditions, and they meditated upon the sayings of the fathers, and they learned and repeated all that multitude of traditions that centered about the law and the worship in the temple. The scribes were the people who copied Scripture, a sacred task indeed, and they were marvelous in their penmanship. Now, we have an example on the wall in our lobby. It looks so beautiful, it's like it was printed by a machine, but it isn't. It's handwritten, every last letter. And they had a beautiful handwriting, copied the Scriptures, a sacred task. What a wonderful thing they were doing. And you would expect them to have profound reverence for the text that they were copying and to live what they were writing. But it turns out in neither category was that true. They were people who had a profession, and they were skilled at their profession, and their lives did not match the profession. A sad situation indeed. And so the Lord says to the multitude, "Whatsoever they bid you observe, observe, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." In other words, they were the repository of religious truths. And when they said, "This is what the law says," respect that. They actually knew what it said. They could tell you what was in the scrolls. They were copying them. And so he says, obey what they say there. But don't copy their lives. That's a horrifying thought. Here are these people dealing with God's holy word, and they knew what it said, and they could tell you what the text said, but they weren't living it. They weren't doing what the text said. Their lives were an empty show. They professed to be God-fearing people, and they weren't. That was a sad situation indeed. Now, he goes on and gets specific about this and describes these hypocrites so that anybody can recognize them. In verse 4, "They bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne on men's shoulders, but they will not move them with one of their fingers." Now, they had all kinds of regulations about what was clean and unclean that the Old Testament did not say. They were traditions that they had. And they had an open contempt for people, say, like farmers who worked with animals, because by their descriptions, anybody who worked with animals would be obviously unclean because the animals were unclean. And so in particular, they had contempt for people like shepherds who lived among the animals all the time. And guess what? When the Lord Jesus was born, the angels came to shepherds. That's not an accident. That's very deliberate. Here were these people who were despised, treated with contempt by these Pharisees. And the angel singles them out. They were going to hear the angels sing. God was pleased with them. The angels bypassed the Pharisees and the scribes. They didn't hear the angels sing. Those things are not accidental. It's very deliberate. That's a judgment of God. And so here are these proud Pharisees, so contemptuous toward others who would be unclean and what they were doing, and they themselves cesspools of iniquity within, all the while they were acting so pious outside. And the Lord sets the record straight. Now, they bind heavy burdens on people. They had prescriptions about what the individual had to do when they had come in contact with an animal and so on. There was all kinds of things that they had to do to get clean once again, and ceremonies they had to offer, and offerings in the temple they had to do, and all this kind of thing. And obviously, common people couldn't knock off and do all that all the time. And so the Pharisees just regarded them all as unclean, that's all, and had open contempt for them. The Lord here says they bind heavy burdens on people, and they won't lift them at all. They do nothing to relieve the people from the burdens of guilt that they were putting on them. That was, in the Lord's eyes, a contemptible practice. Now, if a person is guilty of sin, if he has hurt the law of God, offended in any way, then a person who is right with God ought to reach out and help restore that person. That's what the church is all about. We're not a fellowship of Pharisees. We're a fellowship of sinners who have found out that there's grace with the Lord. And when we come across a brother who has failed, we're not to treat him with contempt. We're to show him how to get right, bring him back to the right relationship with God. That's for every believer. When we find someone who has fallen, that's not grounds for contempt and scorn. It's grounds for getting down with them and pulling them out of the mire and helping them get back on the solid rock. All right? Now, in verse 5, "All their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, these were customs that the Jews had to show how pious they were. The Pharisees were very proud of this. They wore a prayer shawl. Every observant Jew would have a prayer shawl of some kind that he draped over his shoulders. And it had a fringe on it. And that fringe was very important. The more zealous and earnest you were in devotion to God, the bigger the fringe. And those Pharisees had big fringes on their prayer shawls. Boy, they wanted everybody to know they were very serious. And so you enlarge the borders of those fringes, all right, telling everybody how pious you are, but you aren't living for God. And the phylacteries were little boxes in which they had a portion of Scripture written on a scroll. And they kept it in the little box. And sometimes they would put that box on their forehead, right up here, tie thongs around their head so that everybody would know, boy, they were an observant Jew. They'd have it on the back of their wrist and have a box there with the cords strapped up their arm and so on, so everybody could see, boy, they're showing it to everybody, making the boxes larger and larger to show everybody how much they had in the box, how many verses that were there and all that. It was all a vain show. It didn't mean that they were really observant of Scripture. It's just ostentatious religion. And they made no attempt to help people who didn't have all the leisure to do all these things. Now, in verse 6, they loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. They wanted the special chairs at dinners. In the synagogue, they wanted the eastern gate, the part of the synagogue that faced the east. And they wanted those special chairs that were big, easy chairs that were there. The rest of the congregation had sometimes just benches to sit on. Those easy chairs were for the real pious ones. And boy, they jockeyed for position. They wanted to get in those chairs. And the Lord had watched all of that in the synagogues. He had seen what they were doing. And the greetings in the markets, to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, my teacher. That was music to their ears. Oh, and the disciples would say, my teacher, my teacher. Oh, they were puffed up about it all. And he says, be ye not called, Rabbi, my teacher, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. All right, there is no place in the Christian church for class distinctions. We are all sinners saved by grace. We are here as equals among brethren. And we all have the right to call upon God, to pray to Him. No one has more right than another. And we are all brethren together. If one stumbles and falls, we don't sneer. We try to help him get back on his feet. And we share together in the privileges of service and praise to God. We're a brotherhood of the redeemed. All right? And somebody who's asking for the title master, somebody a notch above everybody else, you know, he doesn't belong. That's not the church. Call no man father upon earth, for one is your father who's in heaven. The Jews were always talking about the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the great patriarchs, you know. They coveted that title for themselves. The Lord says, don't covet those titles. One is your father, your heavenly father. That's enough. You don't need any more. Neither be called masters, for you have one master, Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master. He has the right to tell us what to do. He has the right to tell us how to serve. He is our Lord and Master. No one else is. Now, I must say, an aside here, that there are preachers who go off the deep end on this. There are preachers in our country that get this Lord idea, that they are above the common man, and they can direct everybody else, and their word is everything, and they begin to strut and preen like peacocks, and they're totally out of God's will. They may think they're above others, and they are beneath all, because they're disobeying a clear word of Scripture. You have no master on earth. Your master is in heaven right now, and all you are brethren. All right. But now, if you are serious about being greatest, verse 11, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. You want to be great, then serve everybody. And interestingly enough, that word servant right there is the word diaconus, a deacon. Hey, for you deacons in this church, man, that's an open door. That's a tremendous privilege. You want to be great in God's eyes? Well, serve well. He regards that as being great. So that's a wonderful privilege. And that's greatness in God's sight. Being servant of others, helping others, that to God is wonderful. That should be wonderful to us also. But on the other hand, whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. God takes that very seriously. If someone is trying to climb up on top of others and get ahead, whether religiously or any other way, in God's eyes, he's low down. He hasn't made any progress at all. But if you're prepared to help others, if you're prepared to serve others, God says you are great already in his eyes. Now, in verse 13 and following, the Lord starts describing the effects of hypocrisy, what a hypocritical attitude will do. And he pronounces woe upon these scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive greater damnation. Now, here's very stern words to these people. And once again, they were, you know, the cream of society. They were the best people in Israel, these scribes and Pharisees. And he charges them with hypocrisy. They were playing a part. They were acting. They were not genuine. And they were shutting up heaven against men. Their practices, their lives were turning people away from God. People were looking at them and seeing the smallness of spirit and the bitter greed and the pride. And they just threw up their hands in disgust at these people. They turned away from God because these people were so vile an example of religious truth. How sad that is. And when he says, ye devour widows' houses, you know, in the ancient world, women had very few legal resources. When a man died in a family, the widow was not automatically the owner of that property. Technically, in the eyes of Jewish law, she had no right to own property. It all came through her husband. By grace and tradition, commonly the widow did stay in a house like that. Usually it was the eldest son that wound up in it, and he provided a place for his mother. That's the way it was usually done. But now the Pharisees came along, and they understood the law very plainly that the woman had no rights. They would come up and confiscate the house, put the widow out on the street. If you can imagine, that takes some pretty hard heart to do that. They were quite prepared to do it. So they had a profession of religious piousness. Their practice was contemptible. And the Lord says it right there. Woe to you! You devour widows' houses. You take it away from them when they have no defenders. For a pretense you make long prayer. God is not listening. He saw what was done, and he has turned away. They pray to themselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. Now, there's a problem. When someone is won as a convert to the faith, oftentimes they're filled with zeal and try to make up for the lack of time that they have had in the faith, and they will be overzealous in that. In the case of the Pharisees, they were happy at that, and they would see these disciples go on and become much more rigorous, much more strict than they would think of being. And that was worse. In verse 16, woe to you, you blind guides, who say whoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. Built into that idea is a contempt for the things of God and a valuation of cash. It's right there. Their tradition was that if someone swears by the temple, well, it's not really binding. They could swear by it and still get away with murder. But if they swore by the gold that was there, boy, they were bound. What is that? An overvaluation of dollars and cents, or shekels, as the case may be. It's the case where they were valuing money rather than the presence of God. Now, he goes on to say in verse 19, "Ye fools and blind, whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all things thereon. Whoso shall swear by the temple, swears by it and by him that dwells therein." So there's where the authority comes from. It comes from the presence of God. And here are these minor oaths that the Pharisees were great at using. Didn't matter if it was by the temple. That was unimportant. But if it was by the presence of God, now it means something. And the Pharisees knew nothing of the presence of God. They would assemble in the temple for the money's sake of becoming rich rather than worshiping God. In verse 23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye pay tithe the mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Now there's a practice that is ridiculous indeed. These Pharisees, of course, everybody in that day and time had some kind of a garden, a vegetable garden outside the house. If there was any land there at all, they had things planted there. That was a necessity. And these scribes and Pharisees would have a garden out there, and they would raise spices, like the mint and anise and cumin and so on, to flavor food. And here's this ridiculous picture of these Pharisees, so meticulous about what they're doing. They're sitting down counting every little seed from these plants so that they can get an accurate count on tithing. If that isn't the height of something or other. And he's telling them, here you're doing all these things, these meticulous little deeds like this that don't mean a thing. You can certainly take an estimate of a pile of seeds and get a tenth of the whole. You don't have to count every last grain. And the weightier matters of the law, matters of judgment, mercy, things that they could do to bless people, they were not concerned about. There they were sitting there counting their little seeds. Also, they could tithe precisely right on the number, you know. And the really important things of living before God and being a blessing to others never crossed their mind. That was sad indeed. In verse 24, "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel." Now that is one of the classic expressions that the Lord uses. You think of those Pharisees here, they're drinking their cup of wine, and a little gnat comes along and gets in it. Oh, it's everything. They've got to strain that thing out and get it there because they'd be defiled by that insect if they drank it, you know. But a camel? To swallow a camel, that's one of the most extreme figures that we've got in all the Bible. Now, a camel is a huge animal. When you've been over there and walked alongside of those camels, they tower over you, you know. They are big, and they're voracious in their hunger. Boy, they will eat anything. And so it speaks about swallowing a camel. They can swallow anything themselves. You try to swallow them, and it's something else. But in swallowing food, a camel will just gulp down things. They eat things that no other animal will eat. In the desert, they'll go up to a thorn bush and eat the bush right down, thorns and all. Just it would choke to death other things. It doesn't bother them at all. There's a story in Israel. I never saw this happen, but they laugh over it there. That there was in Beersheba, it's one of the desert towns there. There's a lot of Bedouin traffic in that town, as well as people that have cars. Here's a fellow who had brought his new Israeli car. They make cars in Israel. And he parked it in front of a store and went in. And, of course, in the heat down there, it's 100 degrees and all the time, they leave the windows open. Otherwise, you come back and the thing is melted. It's really hot. Well, somebody came along while he was in the store and tethered his camel alongside the car. And after a while, the camel was hungry, So he leaned in the car and started eating the upholstery. And he ate the whole front seat, you know. Take a camel to swallow that, for sure. But he was hungry and just ate it down. So a camel was notorious for swallowing things. And so the Lord chooses a very obvious animal here, big, and even though it can swallow extremely well, you wouldn't want to swallow a camel. That's way too big. So he's using a degree of humor to reinforce a point here, that these Pharisees are absolutely unreasonable in what they're doing. Now, he goes on to say, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." The image he uses here is a striking one. Here's a case where there's been a banquet, and you've got some dirty dishes sitting there. Here's a platter and a cup and so on that's been used. And here they are polishing the outside, getting it very clean. They're leaving all the dirt on the inside. Boy, that's sickening. You wouldn't want to use that instrument at all. But he says, that's what you are. You're polishing the outside, and inside, you're full of sin. You're full of wickedness inside. So he was not sparing them at all. In verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And that's one of the traditions of the Jews. They take great pains in adorning the tombs of the prophets. When you walk in a place like Tiberias, which the rabbis have had as a center for thousands of years, you will find all around in the place these sepulchres, these tombs of the rabbis. And you come across them, and here's a little fence around this white catafalque that is there. And the whole thing is whitewashed. It is absolutely brilliant, gleaming white there. And they have little candles they'll put on top of them and keep them burning all day long. So it's a tradition, something that they're very meticulous about. And every one of them is white. And so he speaks about this. You're like whitewashed sepulchres. Inside, the moldering bones, all the corruption of rotted flesh and so on. But outside it looks beautiful. And so there's the Pharisee, just so beautiful outside. Inside, corruption in the sight of God. Rotting bones inside, sickening to God. That's a strong image. In verse 28, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." The Lord hates hypocrisy. He likes to see people genuine, to be what they ought to be open and honest. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees! Ye build the tombs of the prophets, garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, ye are the children of them who killed the prophets." And yes, he had them there. Think back in the Old Testament, the way the Israelites persecuted the prophets, how they gave Moses himself a hard time, were continually rebelling against his leadership, how they killed different prophets. The blood of the prophets was upon them. Yes, the Lord is saying just that. They were guilty, and now here's the present generation, proper heirs of their fathers who persecuted the prophets then. Now they're persecuting the Lord and his disciples, heirs of wickedness. In verse 33, "You snakes, you generation of vipers, offspring of snakes, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Now there's God's judgment. A person who is a hypocrite, who makes an empty profession and does something else, is under the condemnation of hell. God takes it seriously. "Wherefore, behold, I send to you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Here the Lord recounts the Old Testament murders. The murder, obviously, of Abel, when Cain slew him back in Genesis chapter 4. And then the murder of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. That's in 2 Chronicles 24:20. That was the last recorded murder in the Old Testament. And so he says, upon you shall come all the blood shed in the old dispensation. Now, they didn't realize what that meant, but the Lord did. He foresaw A.D. 70, when the Romans would come in and they would crush the Jewish armies and they'd besiege Jerusalem and slaughter people in the streets until a small remnant was left, all to be hauled off as slaves, some of them sold in slavery to Egypt to work in the mines to their death, others to come back to Rome to be slaves there. They didn't understand all that, but he did. And he knew exactly what was going to happen. And because of that, he ends this with a lamentation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them that are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now here is the Lord mourning over that situation. Instead of lashing out against them for their sins, he grieves of their persistent practice of rejecting the word of the Lord, killing the emissaries that he sends to them, the prophets, stoning them. But his desire was always beneficial. He wished to bless them. And he uses the image of the mother hen and the little chicks. Now, some of you have never been on a farm, and you have not seen this. But for those of you who have seen chickens, you know that when a hen has chicks like that, that regularly she will cluck to the chicks, and they will come to her, and she will fluff out her feathers, and the chicks just disappear in the feathers. You can't see that there's a one there. And she is there just over all of them, protecting them to be sure no hawk or any other danger gets to them. That's an image that farmers know about. And here, he uses that image for the love of God for his people. If only they would come when he called them. If only they would seek his face, he was prepared to protect them and care for them. But they would not come. They would not call. And A.D. 70 did come. Now, friends, his last verse there is the judgment. Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Right now, the Jewish people are under condemnation because of that. They have rejected their king. And when they finally seek his face, he will come. And that will be when the tribulation period is on, when the church is gone, and Israel once again becomes a witness. And there are Jews prepared to lay down their lives as the old prophets were, to be faithful to God in the face of the persecution of Antichrist. Yes, they will ask for the Lord, and he will come. And that will be the beginning of the great kingdom reign. He will keep his word, and the great millennium will be established by the power of God. Now, friends, the Lord said all of this, not just to Jews, not just to his earthly people. It's here in Matthew because it's to be applied to us. Every one of us must in our hearts worship God. Every one of us must be what we profess to be. If we claim to be saved, if we claim to know the Lord Jesus, then that means each one of us in our hearts need to be a humble servant for him, walking with him day by day, reading his word day by day, filling our minds with thoughts of him, and in our hearts, worshiping him the way he deserves. The Christmas season is a very special time to do that very thing. Everywhere we are reminded that this is the anniversary of the birth of our Lord. And we must, in our hearts, devote ourselves to Him and worship Him within and sing His praises as the opportunities arise. A special season for dedication and consecration of heart to God, that we might be everything He wants us to be. Every head bowed. O Lord, forgive us that sometimes we try to appear better than we are. Forgive us, Lord, that sometimes we feel superior to those who are gross and wicked sinners. But Lord, we are gross and wicked sinners. And You had mercy upon us and blotted out the sins. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for such grace. Lord, put within our hearts a compassion for others who don't know You yet. And help us to live lives of devotion and dedication, walking that pilgrim pathway with Thee. Help us, Lord, that we may be testimonies of love and grace and kindness, because, Lord, that's how Thou hast dealt with us. Make us what we ought to be. For Jesus' sake, amen.